Well, in the coming weeks, our Sunday morning readings will follow stories from 1 and 2 Samuel, themes from 2 Corinthians, and Mark's account of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And in our preaching, we're going to focus both on the Samuel narrative and also Paul's teachings in 2 Corinthians. In today's reading from 1 Samuel, we find the prophet Samuel dealing with a community that was tired of his ministry and keen to embrace kingship, no matter what the cost. Now, the Old Testament doesn't speak with one voice on the topic of Israel's monarchy, but it's clear that Samuel saw it not only as a rejection of his ministry, but also a rejection of Yahweh. And indeed, in our passage this morning, God declares to Samuel that this is indeed what the people are doing. They are rejecting him. Well, the question of leadership is also evident in our reading this morning from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the most personal and heartfelt of Paul's letters that have been preserved for us. It was written about AD 56 from a town in Macedonia and about a year after his first letter had been sent. In the interval between the two letters, Paul had made a rather sudden visit to Corinth because he had heard that things were not going well in the church community there. Divisions in the church mentioned in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, had worsened. Sadly, Paul's visit was not well received and proved to be painful both for him and also for the church. And when he left, he promised to return to Corinth. But he then thought better of it and instead wrote to the congregation an anguished letter affirming his love and his concern for them and asking for forgiveness for any hurt that he may have caused. This letter was lost or destroyed after it was received, so we can only guess its contents. Paul waited with fear and trepidation for the Corinthians' response. And he was enormously relieved when he heard from his friend Timothy that his letter had been generally well received. Nevertheless, when Paul wrote the letter which we know as 2 Corinthians, he was aware that his relations with the Corinthian church community were rather delicate. And consequently, he spent some time defending his authority as an apostle. He emphasizes the trials and dangers he has faced, including shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonment, hunger, sleepless nights, and the personal insult that he has endured from those who questioned his credentials as an apostle. Despite all these hardships, Paul makes the great declaration in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart." Then in the passage we have read this morning from the same chapter, he repeats this phrase in verse 16. We do not lose heart. Well, there are many things in our world today that tempt us to lose heart. We grieve at the ongoing conflict between Israel and the Palestinians, the tensions with China, the damage being done to our planet by our exploitation and greed, and our government's failure to really address climate change. There's the plight of the refugees. There are so many different things that cause us to lose heart. Closer to home, we may have our own personal worries and disappointments. So why are we not to lose heart, to use Paul's words? Well, the state of the world around 56 AD was in some ways just as messy as it is in 2021. Nero had become emperor of Rome in 54 AD, and he made even Donald Trump look good. Paul was to meet his death during Nero's reign, probably about 64 AD. But Paul placed his hope not in the things that could be seen, but in the things that could not be seen, the things that were eternal. His hope was in what he describes as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul also admits that we have this treasure, this wonderful gospel, in clay jars, that is, in frail, vulnerable men and women. But he declares that although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. As we read the rest of the passage, we discover that what Paul is talking about here is our physical body, which is temporary and will not last forever, and he contrasts it with our inner spiritual existence, which is eternal. Now, some have misunderstood Paul at this point and believe that he was somehow denigrating the body and suggesting that it was of little value. But this is emphatically not what he is saying. Despite what some critics have claimed, the Christian message, as revealed in the New Testament, affirms the importance of the body. One of the first tasks of the infant church, described in the Acts of the Apostles, was to provide for the physical needs of widows and orphans, the two most vulnerable groups in society at that time. They did that because of the example set by Jesus himself, who showed his concern for the physical and spiritual needs of people. Furthermore, Jesus himself took a human body and has carried humanity into heaven itself. He showed us what humanity at its best can look like. That is why for hundreds of years, Christians have built hospitals, cared for the sick and dying, fed the hungry, and housed the homeless. We have done and continue to do these things because we regard our bodies as God-given and therefore valuable. But we also acknowledge that our bodies are not perfect. Paul uses the analogy of a tent, comparing it to our earthly bodies. Few of us would choose to live in a tent if we had the opportunity of living in a house. Tents, by their nature, are impermanent. They leak, they get blown away, they wear out. Our physical bodies are a bit like that. They get tired, they get aches and pains, they get sick and lose their strength. But Paul continues this analogy by saying that we also have a heavenly dwelling to look forward to, which will not have the limitations of the earthly one. This heavenly body has been made possible through the mystery of the incarnation, when God entered our world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and lived our common life. He experienced our joys and sorrows, our hopes and expectations. He knew grief and disappointment. This same God suffered death on a cross, where he carried the burden of our sin, our sickness and our suffering, a burden beyond our understanding. Jesus was raised to new life, not as a disembodied spirit, but with a new resurrection body. And in doing so, he abolished the power of sin and death. So Paul argues, this is our hope. We will put off the tent and be given a house to live in, a body that does not get sick, does not get old and tired, but is built to last forever. That is the Christian hope. Our humanity will continue just as Christ's humanity continued. I occasionally meet Christians who prefer the idea of some sort of spiritual existence in heaven and want to reject the idea of having a body. I find that view very puzzling. I cannot conceive of a life without a body because all that we do and enjoy, all that makes life worth living, is experienced with our bodies. Music, art, friendship, love, sport, reading, conversation, all require a body. Paul says we do not want to be naked, by which he means we do not want to be without a body, but we want to be further clothed, so that what is mortal is swallowed up by life. Our heavenly dwelling, as Paul describes it, will be a new body that will be eternal. The nature of the heavenly body is not revealed, but we can only imagine it. But what is promised is immortality. But Paul's confidence is not just about hope for some future event, but is grounded in a present reality. Christianity is not just a pie in the sky when you die. Paul goes on to say he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as our guarantee. Every Sunday in church, now that we can, We stand and we say that, and we have the greeting of peace. We hear the words, "We are the body of Christ." And we all respond, "His Spirit is with us." When we invite him into our lives, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, promises to be with us in every situation and every circumstance of life. With us in our pain and grief, with us in our moments of joy and celebration. He promises never to leave us, to be with us to the end of the age. And we can be certain of his presence with us today. And we can be equally assured of his presence with us tomorrow and into the future, whatever it holds for each one of us. Let me conclude with the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher. He wrote of Christians, "You are always in God's sight, comely, always in God's sight, lovely, always in God's sight, as though you were perfect, for you are complete in Christ Jesus and perfect in Christ Jesus. Always do you stand completely washed and fully clothed in Christ." Amen.